I hate to interrupt. You guys are having so much fun out there. That's great. I want to start off by saying hello to Ian. He's here this morning. And way to go, Ian. Wherever thou art. Ah, okay. But also, Teresa's here this morning as well. She's doing really well, and thank you so much to everyone for your flowers, your meals, and your prayers. She's doing really, really well, and she's doing so good, in fact, that yesterday she went outside and helped Brett and I prune trees. And then after that, we were feeling pretty good, so we went out and ran up and down the street and played a little Frisbee. No, you guys got my number. You know I'm kidding. But I can actually throw the Frisbee farther than her now. So no, I kid again. She can still outthrow me with a Frisbee. But this morning, we're going to be looking at an Old Testament book. I love the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at a chapter in the Psalms. It's chapter 22. The Bible, an amazing book. 66 books, really, not just one book. Written over a time span of 1,200 to 1,500 years by about 40 different authors from all different walks of life. There was kings, there was paupers, there was prophets, there was priests, there was fishermen, there was a tax collector, and there was even Nebuchadnezzar, who was the Babylonian king, the most powerful man in the world, who wrote one of the chapters in the book of Daniel. So it's an amazing book written by all these different people from different walks of life, but you know, it really only has one author, because you look at all these books and they fit together like a glove. You know, it's perfect. The message from cover to cover is the same, and it's the message of God's redemption of us through Jesus Christ. It's a great message. The Bible is about one-third prophecy, and this morning we're going to step back in time, actually, to about 1,000 years before Jesus walk this earth. We're going to look at an amazing prophecy about his crucifixion, written in Psalm 22, incredible detail, and 1,000 years before it ever happened. Just an incredible, incredible story. Now, Psalm 22 is part of a triad of Psalms, 22, 23, and 24. Remember, all these things fit together like a glove? Well, these three Psalms actually, they're linked. They're all about Jesus. Scholars have studied these for centuries, but some people have called them the Shepherd Psalms. Psalm 22 is the shepherd dying for his sheep. Psalm 23, probably a psalm we're all very familiar with, is the shepherd living for and taking care of and providing for his sheep. Psalm 24 is the shepherd returning in glory for his sheep. So these three psalms are linked together. And I really encourage you to study them. They're really faith-building psalms. The prophecy that's there is just amazing. But there's one description that I like of these three psalms. Remember, we talked about the cross, the crucifixion, the shepherd's crook, and then the sovereign's crown. Well, also these psalms really strongly echo the title that Jesus gave of himself in Revelation chapter 1, where he said he was the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is yet to come. And that's, we find that in these three psalms. He's the one that was. He was crucified. He's the one that is. He's our shepherd. He's taking care of us. He's the one that is to come. He is coming again, guys. The Bible tells us that over and over and over again. Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And Jesus always keeps his word. So amazing three psalms. So let's look at Psalm 22. Now, I am not going to go out on a limb on this. I am very confident. Psalm 22 is the most accurate, concise description of the crucifixion in the Bible. In the Gospels, we have account of the crucifixion, but it's always secondhand. It's someone watching it. But Psalm 22 is from the first person point of view. This is actually the thoughts and the words and the things that Jesus, the emotions that he's dealing with as he's hanging on the cross. It's first person point of view, and it's written 1,000 years before the fact. And when we look at this psalm, you know, it was written by David, but there was nothing in the life, no one knows of anything in the life of David that could account for what he's writing in this psalm. And we're going to read that they pierced my hands and my feet. We know nothing of anything like that in the life of David. But as we get into this psalm, you'll see just how incredibly accurate this is as it details the crucifixion. In my mind, this is one of the places in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53 and a few others, where we are really standing on holy ground, guys. It's you know, still when I study this psalm, it still almost brings me to tears. When you get into your prayer closets and you pray over certain parts of the word, this is one that really moves me, and I think that it will you as well. So, are you ready to dig in? Let's pray. Dear God, we pray now as we study your word, even as you have said that your word, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You have said that through your word, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Your word is more to be desired than the finest of gold. Your word is better, more precious than the greatest of riches or jewels. It's through your word that we reap spiritual benefits that will last us for an eternity. So we ask now that your word would speak to us this morning and have its way with us as you continue to transform us from the inside out and to grow us in faith. Have your way with us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Psalm 22, verse 1. To the chief musician upon Aleha Shakar, a psalm of David. Now, Aleha Shakar means, it's a Hebrew term, and if you have another translation, it may say the dough of the morning or something like that. But King James and New King James has the Hebrew words. And in Hebrew tradition, this describes the event of the priests watching the sunrise from the pinnacles of the temple. And as they would see the first few rays of sun break over the horizon, they would look like the horns of a hind or a deer that's native to that region. And that was the signal for the morning lamb to be sacrificed. And that was when this psalm was to be sung. Continuing, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the Aramaic, Jesus said, according to both Matthew and Mark in their Gospels, Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of the 7 statements Jesus made from the cross, this was his 4th. It was right in the middle. The first one was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second one was, to the thief on the cross next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. The 3rd one was, to John and to his mother, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. But this was the 4th statement that he made from the cross. And this statement was made during the time of darkness. You know, the first 3 hours he was on the cross, it was daylight, but then it got dark over all the land. And we'll read about that, but this statement was made during that time. Now, why would Jesus say this? There's a lot going on in this one little sentence. First of all, when the Bible was written, and for most of its existence, there weren't chapter and verse breaks. In this culture at this time, in Israel, the Hebrew people would memorize huge sections of the word. And when a rabbi wanted to teach, he would state a prominent phrase or a beginning sentence of the section of the scripture he was going to teach from. Now, not everybody had scrolls. You know, the scrolls were hard to come by, but people memorized huge, huge sections of the scripture. And this was the rabbi's way of cluing them in on where he was going with his teaching. He couldn't just say, okay, let's turn to Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus, being the rabbi here, was telling them, all of those at the foot of the cross, and then through the word, all of us, even to this day, this is what I want you to look at. Psalm 22, verse 1, and read it. It's an amazing lesson, and he wanted us to see that as he was hanging on the cross, being crucified. He wanted us to read this psalm. He wanted us to see another perspective, his perspective of what was going on, of what was happening to him. Now, he wants us to examine this psalm and know that Bible prophecy was being fulfilled by him as he was hanging there, nailed to that Roman cross. Prophecy. This is incredibly accurate prophecy, again, written 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Now, when we see prophecy like this, it always builds our faith. It encourages us and it gives us strength as we walk through this life with the Lord. And that's what he wanted for them and for us. And this is what he was doing for us, he was saying with that statement, because of his love for us. Greater love hath no one than this, that to lay down one's life for his friends. So continuing with verse 1, David writes, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Or if you have the King James, it's roaring. Now, groaning or roaring, we've all been in times like that. And I remember the most recent time that I experienced that. Teresa just had 5.5 hours of surgery, and then she had 3 hours in the recovery room, and they wouldn't let me go in that recovery room and for 3 hours, and they said it was too busy, too many nurses and doctors, and when I did make it into the recovery room, and Teresa, she really wasn't woke up yet, but I was roaring inside. I was groaning. She was so pale, and she'd been through such an ordeal, and, you know, that's what Jesus is saying he was doing here on the cross. He was roaring inside. He was groaning, you know, and this is what the curse does. You know, whether it's a loved one going through pain or us going through pain or Jesus going through pain, it's because of the curse of mankind's sin. That's why there's this roaring. That's why there's this groaning. But why did Jesus have to go through that? He was perfect, you might be saying. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 states that he, speaking of God, made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Jesus became our sin. Galatians 3:13 says that Jesus actually became a curse, and he suffered under the curse of the Father because of our sin. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God is holy. He is of holy eyes, and he cannot look upon sin. He cannot look upon evil or wickedness. So because of our sin, God cannot even look at his beloved Son, and he turns his face away. Verse 2. Jesus, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. So Jesus continues to call upon God. He's in anguish. And as we shall see, he would continue to call out to God time and time again, many times throughout this psalm. But even so, God does not hear him. Jesus would be crying out. He would be praying to God through the 6 hours he hung on the cross. He cried out in the daytime, which was basically from 9 a.m. to noon, and then the 3 hours of darkness from noon to 3 in the afternoon. Matthew 27:45. Matthew writes, now from the sixth hour, which is 12 noon, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. Two first century historians, neither of them Christians, Thallus and Phlegon, they record a midday darkness on the day before the Hebrews' Passover, and this was when Jesus was crucified. A quote from Thallus in the third book of his history says, on the whole world, there pressed the most fearful darkness. The rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. And he was not a Christian. He was just a historian, and he wrote that. Thallus tried to explain it away as a solar eclipse, but another historian, Africanus, a second century writer, wrote, this darkness appears to me without reason, because the Hebrews celebrate Passover on the 14th day according to the moon. That means it's a full moon. And the crucifixion falls on the day before the Passover, so that means there was a full moon. But a solar eclipse takes place only when the moon is a new moon. Because basically we have the earth here, the sun here, the earth here, and the moon here. In a full moon scenario, we're looking at the moon being fully illuminated by the sun. There cannot be a solar eclipse in that situation. There can be a lunar eclipse when the earth passes between the sun and the moon, and it causes a lunar eclipse. But for a solar eclipse to occur, we have to have the sun here, we have to have the moon in the middle, and then we have to have the earth. And the moon will pass between the earth and the sun. But that would only happen at times of a new moon when the moon is dark. Now, I bring this up to you because there is an argument, and you may hear it from people that you're talking to about the Lord, that this darkness was just a solar eclipse. Well, it wasn't. It was impossible. It couldn't have been. And that's just fact. So most people believe that it was at this time that all the sins of mankind and God's resulting wrath were poured out on Jesus during these 3 hours of darkness. Very important note here, though. Remember, in both verse 1 and verse 2, Jesus is referring to his heavenly Father as God. This is the only time that it's ever recorded that Jesus called his Father God. Every other time he addressed him, it was always my Father, my heavenly Father. But here he didn't call him that. He called him God. Both Matthew and Mark recorded Jesus as saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' first statement from the cross, remember we talked about that, is Father, forgive them. He calls him his Father. And then Jesus' last statement from the cross is Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So at the beginning and the ending of the crucifixion, he's calling him Father. But in the middle, when God's wrath is being poured out on him, when all of our sin is being laid on his back, Jesus calls him God. He doesn't have that close relationship. And I think it's safe to say, guys, at this time, when Jesus is carrying our sin and God can't look on him, I think it's safe to say that the Trinity was actually broken at this time. This side of eternity can really understand or grasp everything that was going on there. This was amazing. You know, Jesus always says, my Father always hears me, and I always do what my Father says. But here, that relationship is broken. It doesn't exist. He calls him God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 says that, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, that's another word for sin, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now that's the case for all of us before we're born again. Our sins have separated us from God. Sin always separates, guys. It separates us from God. It separates us from one another when we sin against each other. It builds a wall between us. Sin always separates. But because of what Jesus did, when he took our sin and he paid the price for it, he brought reconciliation. We can now be God's child. We can now call God our Father, just as Jesus did. So sin always separates us. Very important concept. Because of our sin, his heavenly Father was only his God, and because of our sin, his face, God's face, was hidden from Jesus, and he would not hear. Verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. I don't think this side of eternity we can truly comprehend all the stuff that was going on there. We think of the physical torture Jesus endured, and we'll look at some of that in shortly, just a moment here. But the physical torture was bad, but the separation from his Father must have been absolutely horrific. I believe this spiritual separation that he endured far exceeded the physical torture that he had to go through. It was almost inconsequential in comparison to this spiritual gulf that now was between him and his Father for the first time ever. This was the one thing that Jesus dreaded. You know, in all of his life and ministry, we read about Jesus. He was always Charles in charge, always in control. Nothing rattled him. Nothing fazed him. He was always one step ahead of the Pharisees. There wasn't anything that could cause Jesus to lose his cool. He did get mad at the people in the temple that were buying and selling, but he was still, it was a measured madness. But here, he dreaded this. Remember the night before his arrest in the garden. He sweat great drops of blood, we're told. He dreaded this moment. He knew it was coming, and he asked three times if there's any other way that his mission could be accomplished, but there wasn't, and he knew that. Even when Jesus was directly tempted by Satan in the wilderness, in the desert, he was in control. You know, I ponder that. I think about that, and I think about the things that scare me and cause me dread, and I wish my life could be more like Jesus, that the only thing that would ever cause me fear or create stress would be a fear of sin coming between me and God and being out of fellowship with God. Well, it was at this time, the 3 hours of darkness, when God turned away. During those 3 hours of darkness, I believe that thousands of years of cumulative sin, all the sins of mankind throughout history, were poured out on Jesus. Think of it. All the mass murders, all the serial killing, all the child abuse, all the rapes, all the selfishness of every sort, all the hate that we see in the world, all the horror, all the things, ugly, gross things that men and women do to one another, all of the sin of every type that was ever committed by man, with its resulting guilt, which should have been ours, it should have been ours for an eternity, it was all poured out on Jesus while he was on the cross. He bore it all. You know, that was no small feat. You know, when I sin, I feel guilty. Well, multiply that times billions. That's what Jesus dealt with. Yeah, that was no small feat. Also, ask yourself this, and this blows me away, and this encourages me at the same time. How many of my sins, how many of your sins were still in the future when Jesus hung on the cross? The answer is all of them. He's paid for all of them, even the ones we haven't committed yet. He paid for every single sin. Guys, it's all been paid. Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. We've heard it said that it wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. It was his love for the world. It was his love for you and me. Hebrews 12:2 tells us he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. The joy? What was the joy? It was knowing that he would be united with us, with his bride, with all of us that are willing to place our trust in him. He will be united with us for eternity. That's his joy. So the beautiful, you know, we've only gotten through two verses, guys, but the beautiful graphic pictures of his love displayed in this psalm are amazing. So let's continue. Verse 3. Jesus says, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." Listen to his thoughts, guys. Think of the torture he was going through. God was holy and could not look upon sin or his son. God had turned away from his battered, tortured son hanging nailed to that cross. These verses indicate Jesus knew exactly why his father didn't hear him. Jesus had previously said during his earthly ministry, his father always heard him, but now God was deaf to his cries. Jesus knew that God was holy and was eager to deliver those who trust in him. And that's because of what Jesus has done, by the way. But now, because what he's done stretches throughout eternity, past, present, and future. But now, Jesus had become the vilest of sin in God's eyes. Wicked, despised, even to the point where God would look on him as a worm. Let's read verse 6. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Do those words sound familiar? Let's fast forward 1,000 years, and let's read what Matthew wrote in chapter 27, starting in verse 39. In verse 39, Matthew writes, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads." Verse 40, "And saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God.'" So these verses in Psalm 22, verses 6, 7, and 8, these words were literally fulfilled. And while people were shaking their heads at the foot of the cross, mocking and ridiculing him, he would say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I wonder if those who were mocking him there, and also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, I wonder if they ever became aware that they were literally fulfilling prophecy to the very word. You know, and the torture he went through is incredible, the physical torture. We'll get into that a little bit more here, but in Isaiah 56, we read that they pulled out his beard. You know, when a person's beard is ripped off, I remember when I read this years ago, I had a beard, and I pulled on my beard a little, you know, just, and you can't pull your beard off without pulling skin, you know, unless you use the tweezers and you pluck out a few hairs at a time. If you have a beard and you're going to pull it off, you're going to pull the side of your face off. The skin's going to come with it. You know, so Isaiah wrote that in 52:14, that so marred was his appearance that he no longer looked like a man. So here, think of that. Here he is, Jesus, our creator. Colossians 1:16 tells us that all things were created through him and for him. He's the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The one who gave up all the glory that was his in heaven. He entered time, he became part of his creation, and he took on flesh as a man. He then let himself be beaten beyond recognition, nailed to a cross, crucified, as he gave his all for us. And his flesh, which now bears the scars of the crucifixion, many scholars believe he will wear these bruises forever, because in Revelation we read that he appeared as a lamb that had been slain. He's still carrying the scars in heaven. So just think of that. For all eternity, Jesus is going to be wearing the scars of our redemption. Is it any wonder we're going to fall before his feet and worship him? It's just amazing. He really loves us, guys. And then here in verse 6, Jesus says, "I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people." There's a few important things to examine about the symbolic meanings of this word worm, but for time's sake, I'm just going to do one. This is another phrase that's packed with meaning, but we're going to examine when he calls himself a worm. There's a remarkable picture that the Lord is giving us. Remember Genesis 3:13, when God pronounced the curse on Satan for deceiving Eve. God said, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." So in Genesis 3, Satan, the serpent, was cursed. Now let's fast forward to Numbers 21. The Israelites had been delivered by God from Egypt, and they were crossing the wilderness to God's promised land. But even after God's miraculous deliverance from Egypt and the provisions he made for them in the wilderness, they complained and they spoke out against God and Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness?" So God sent fiery serpents among them that bit the people, and many died. The people then said to Moses, "We have sinned against you and the Lord. Pray to the Lord that he would take the serpents away." God told Moses to make a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, lift it up, and everyone who looks on it will live. You know, that seems bizarre. First of all, why would God have the people look at a serpent, a cursed creature, to be saved? It was through this serpent that man was deceived in the first place, and now it's through the bite of a serpent that many people were dying. You know, if it had to be an animal on a pole, why wasn't it a lamb? You know, or why wasn't it a lion? Why a serpent? So now let's fast forward to John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You remember the scene. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Jesus says to him, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," he's hearkening back to Numbers 21. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes on him would have eternal life." So whoever looked at the Son of Man and believed on him would be saved. When Jesus told Nicodemus that as Moses lifted up the serpent, so should the Son of Man be lifted up, he was making himself synonymous with a cursed serpent made of bronze that indicated it was under judgment. Bronze is the material of judgment. And it was hanging on a pole. Jesus was under God's judgment, and he was hanging on a pole. Are we getting the picture? As Jesus took on the sins of mankind, he was cursed. He was forsaken by God, and like a bronze serpent, he was judged for the sins of mankind. Well, like a serpent, a worm, the lowest of creatures, crawls on the ground, eats dirt all the days of its life. I believe that that is what Jesus is indicating here, that he was a worm. In God's eyes, he was the lowest of the low. He was the vilest of all creatures. When he took on our sin, God couldn't look on him. Amazing. They're just amazing stories. So then Jesus continues praying. He continues talking to God. And we've heard that many people, when they are facing death, they have had their lives flash by before them. It seems this might have been happening with Jesus. Look here at verse 9, as he's remembering times from his youth and even from his birth. "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts." We know that Jesus, although he had taken on flesh, he was still God. His ways are high above ours and beyond our ability to comprehend. And it seems from these verses that even when he was very young, he had an understanding of who he was, why he was here, and what he had come to do. This is an amazing insight about Jesus from this psalm that we don't get anywhere else in God's word. It's just fascinating to ponder, and I encourage you to pray through these things as you read them in your prayer closet. Verse 10, "I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God." Listen to what he's saying here. Even from when he was an embryo in his mother's womb, even from that time, can we conclude that he was aware of who he was and he was in fellowship with his heavenly Father? It sure seems so. Just amazing. So it wasn't when he reached the age of 12 and that he was in the temple confounding the scribes with his knowledge and his wisdom. It was long before that, as here he is apparently already one in fellowship with his heavenly Father. Even at the time, he had taken on human flesh and wasn't even yet born. Luke writes in his gospel, chapter 2, verse 40, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And he was writing about Jesus, of course. So Luke is telling us that Jesus would be aware of his Father from his youth, and God would be working in his life. But here in Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10, we have incredibly more insight into Jesus' recollection and his thinking from the time before he was even born. And it's just amazing to think about, guys, just amazing. Look at verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Mark in chapter 14, verse 50 writes, "Then they all forsook him and fled." Now this took place in the garden. Mark tells us that when Jesus arrested, that all the disciples fled and he was left alone. And remember that even before that, when he was praying in the garden, three different times he asked the disciples to sit and watch while he prayed, and they fell asleep three times in a row, and then he was arrested and they fled. And now, while hanging on the cross, he's forsaken even by his Father, even by God. He knows he's facing this ordeal, which will end in his physical death. He knows he's facing it alone, with no one to help. Verse 12. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." Now, we know quite a bit about Bashan from many places in the Old Testament. It was a land of cities 60 cities actually filled with giants. It's a fascinating topic. We can't get into it here because of time, but Bashan was a land inhabited by giants, probably bred of demonic origins spoken of in Genesis chapter 6. Deuteronomy 3:11 says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants at this time. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead, 9 cubits in length, 4 cubits in width." How big is that? 13.5 feet long and 6 feet wide. He was a giant. And this was Og, the king of Bashan. But also, bulls of Bashan, we know from history and from parts of the Old Testament, they were idols worshipped by the Canaanites who previously inhabited that land. Behind these idols, just like most idols that are worshipped, are demonic entities, powerful enemies of the Israelites that were possessing the land. But ultimately, they were enemies of God, trying to thwart his plan of redemption for mankind. And even today, guys, if the spiritual veil could be lifted from us, we would see spiritual battle going on right now in this room, you know, and it would scare us. And we'd probably be pleading with God to veil it back up again, because it's real. The spiritual realm is probably even more real than this physical world that we're familiar with. There's a lot going on behind the scenes. So, the Hebrew language here in verse 12 indicates that these bulls are specific beings. They're not generic animals, which would be the case if it was referring to male cattle. The language in the context of the verse indicates their principalities and powers, wicked, big, strong, high-ranking, demonic forces of darkness that have come out against Jesus. And you're all familiar with Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Verse 13, he writes, "They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and a roaring lion." That's not a normal bull. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Jesus was in the middle of an intense spiritual battle. He's alone. Imagine the scene, forsaken by the disciples, and now forsaken by God. He's hanging there on the cross. His life and his strength, his physical strength, is ebbing away, and he's describing what he's viewing. These huge, powerful creatures in this spiritual realm are surrounding him as he hangs on the cross. Hordes of hell roaring at him, gaping at him with their huge mouths, no doubt flying around, moving in and out, just looking for an opportunity to strike a blow, to rip at him, trying to make him doubt his mission, maybe, or even that he could prevail. In this helpless, seemingly helpless condition that they see him in, he's forsaken by God. He's alone. Maybe the demons have concluded that they were close to a major victory and they could drag this one that they were previously so afraid of. They could drag him down to the pit with them. Or maybe they were even coming to the realization of what Jesus was doing and that their gig was up. This was their last chance to stop him, and they were going to pull out all the stops. You know, there's a saying that there's no dog so vicious as one that is being attacked and senses death. And that may have been the case with the demonic entities that Jesus was facing here as well. So, and once again, guys, this side of eternity, I don't think we can appreciate all that he was going through on our behalf. Verse 14, we read, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me." From all the trauma and the beatings, his shredded back, the crown of thorns, hanging naked in the sun, suffering dehydration for sure, hanging for hours from spikes in his wrists, the weight of his body, the pain, the convulsing would cause separation of the shoulders and even the elbow joints. The pectoral muscles would be in a spasm situation. The only way he could take a breath, guys, was to push up on the nail, the spike that's going through his feet, and lift himself up, his shredded back rubbing against that rough, coarse piece of wood so that he could breathe. He'd have to go up and down for every breath. That was the only way he could breathe. Verse 15, we read, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue clings to my jaws, you have brought me to the dust of death. His tongue clinging to his jaws speaks of his thirst. It's probably a condition like cotton mouth that many of us have experienced, where it gets all sticky in your mouth and it's difficult to talk. And that's probably why, remember the people at the foot of the cross when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they misunderstood him and they thought he was calling for Elijah. It was probably because he couldn't talk very well. You know, and it was after that he asked for a drink. He said, I thirst. That was actually his fifth statement from the cross. And I think he wanted that drink so that everybody could hear him plainly say, it is finished. He didn't want anybody to miss that. He wanted the gospel writers to record it. He wanted us to know it. Verse 16, we read, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Dogs was a name that the Jews gave to Gentiles. Some people say it was derogatory. It may not have been. Remember, Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman, and she said, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. You know, it's just a term for Gentiles. So dogs have surrounded him. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, probably talking about the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, the wicked, the blasphemers, the ones who should have known better, the ones who had the law, they had the prophets, all of this information, and they'd memorized probably much of it. They should have known better. He says, they've pierced my hands and his feet. Once again, the piercing of the hands and the feet. David wrote this psalm, and there was nothing in the life of David that would explain this. David knew nothing of crucifixion. He didn't experience anything of this. So this is an amazing prophecy. Verse 17, we read, I can count all my bones. Psalms 34:20, he guards his bones. Not one of them is broken. John 19:36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. So Jesus is saying here, he's counting all his bones. He's making sure he's fulfilling prophecy to the letter. He's not missing anything. So, on your own, it's a great study to make about why his bones shouldn't be broken. There's a lot of information there. We can't get into it now, but, and then we continue to read, they look and they stare at me. So they're looking and they're staring at him during his crucifixion. In verse 18, we read, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. His garments would be divided. Lots cast for his robe, recorded in all four Gospels. Think of it. Here's Jesus. He's hanging on the cross. He looks down and he sees the Roman soldiers, the hardened executioners that ripped open his back and beat him, pressed crowns of thorns on his head, drove the nails into his hands and his feet. And now they're dividing his few meager possessions because they now belong to them, but for his robe, because it was seamless, they didn't want to rip it up, so they cast lots for it. Still, his heart toward them was expressed with his first statement from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Once again, this account of the crucifixion, Psalm 22, it's Jesus himself giving us his description of what is happening. It's his thoughts and it's his feelings that we're reading here. So much more detail than anywhere else in the Bible about the crucifixion. Now, verses 19, 20, and 21, they recap and summarize the psalm so far. 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. He's forsaken. Verse 20, he's saying, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. He's talking about the people that are surrounding him and crucifying him. And then 21, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. He's talking about the spiritual battle. So that's a recap of the whole psalm. And then verse 22, everything changes. You have answered me. All during the crucifixion, he continues his constant communicating to God. But notice he's still not referring to God as his Father. Only his God. And then at the end of verse 21, he says, you have answered me. Now in the second half of verse 21, Jesus' tone changes. And it's here that I believe he knows he's done it. He's completed it. He's paid the price for all of mankind's sins. He's about to vocally utter his sixth statement from the cross, the three greatest words ever spoken. And no, it's not make my day. And no, it's not cool and overcast. It is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. He had done it. He'd paid the price, the penalty for our sins. His entire life was geared towards this one event. From his birth, through his boyhood, through his manhood, through his public ministry, his focus was to finish this job, the work of redemption. That sixth cry, it is finished, would soon be followed by a seventh and final statement from the cross. And now, once again, he addresses God as his Father, and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. No one took his life. He gave it up willingly, and when his work was finished, he then dismissed his spirit. He was in control. The cry wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. It wasn't a cry of being conquered by death, but a cry of conquering death. It wasn't a cry of a person who is a victim of circumstances, but one who's in control of his circumstances. Mark 15:39, Mark writes, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, now this centurion, battle-hardened, probably crucified many men. He had seen lots of men die. But this is what he said when he saw Jesus die. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Okay, guys, for believers, what does this mean? Christ's cry that it's finished should be a constant encouragement that we are forgiven. We are his child. If we've asked him to be our Savior, that will never change. He will not forsake us. We are safe in his hands. It secures our glorious and eternal destiny with him, never to be forsaken, never to be separated from him again. If there's anyone here who's not a believer, that has not experienced the peace and the forgiveness from the finished work on the cross, you can do that today. Right now you can say, it is finished, Lord God. You paid the penalty for my sin. I come to you. I surrender my life to you. I know I've sinned, but I know that you've conquered sin and death, and I accept your gift of eternal life. Worship team, you want to come forward? I love the Old Testament. There are some gems and some nuggets hidden there for us that are just amazing. And to think that this was written 1,000 years before the fact, but yet when we read it, it's just amazing. It's so accurate. If we could have the lights dimmed, and we'll enter into communion at this time. Dear Heavenly Father, and we say that deliberately, you are our God, but you're also our Father if we've placed our trust in your gift of redemption. We thank you. We thank you for the love that your Son has shown. We thank you for paying the price, the penalty for our sin, that we can be forgiven. Lord, how precious and how sweet. We thank you. And now, Lord, as we enter into communion, we want to remember. We want to do this in remembrance of you and what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, for your precious, precious word. Thank you for your precious, precious love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.